The section we take in Romans 10 this morning brings before us the answer to one of the most frequently asked questions that you hear from non-Christians especially. That question is, what happens to all the people who never hear about Jesus? You can get a variety of forms in which that question comes, but basically it's the expressed concern of many, especially when they hear Christians talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. When we say, as Paul says here in this passage so strongly, that Jesus is Lord, and only through Him do men come to God, immediately it arouses that question, raises that question that's often asked. Well, what about those who never hear of Jesus? Now, we're going to come to an answer to that in this section in Romans 10, beginning with verse 13. You remember how the apostle has said that in order to be salvaged from the wreck of humanity, it's necessary that any individual person must call upon the name of the Lord. And you notice how he quotes the prophet Joel here. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, somebody says, how do you do that? How do you get people to do that? Call on the name of the Lord. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It gives me another opportunity to preach a message on it. Paul goes on in here in chapter 10, verse 14, to outline to us the steps that lie behind this essential to salvation, calling on the name of the Lord. Listen to these words. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now there are five steps that are involved in calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul begins with that final step, the call itself, and traces it back for us to see what's involved in bringing people to that place where they cry out in a sense of need and desperation to God and are saved, are born again, are changed, regenerated, made alive in Jesus Christ. And he begins by stressing the fact here, as you note, that each person must individually call on God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the important thing, therefore, is to bring people to that place. Now, as we've already seen in Romans 10, it means that it isn't just a routine matter. It involves the whole being. The heart must be involved. That is the inner consciousness, the deep conviction of the will. And then the mouth must acknowledge it. There must be a willingness to consciously confess that Jesus is Lord, both from the individual to God Himself and before others as well. That there may be a conviction, a deep, settled conviction, you see, that Jesus is Lord and calling upon Him. This means, of course, that God doesn't hand out salvation like these free coupons that come to you in the mail, whether you like it or not. There has to be this individual, personal conviction. It's not enough just to come and sit under the hearing of the gospel. Some people think if they go to church regularly and hear the gospel, they're going to be saved. No, there has to come a time when you must personally call on the name of the Lord. And I want to stress that as the Apostle Paul does here. But then behind the call is belief. Paul says that. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? So there has to be belief. And that means the mind is engaged. The intellect is called into being. I think this is important because so many times today we think it's enough to get the emotions stirred up. And I've been in many services, evangelistic services, where people were stirred emotionally, but they didn't understand anything about what God had done. See, that they had nothing to believe in. They just were stirred up and wanted something, but they didn't have anything to believe in. Years ago, there used to be a great evangelist named Gypsy Smith, because he was born a gypsy in England, came to Christ as a boy. And Gypsy Smith used to preach up and down this country, and I remember Dr. H.A. Ironside saying that he came to the Moody Church on one occasion, and he held meetings and told about his own conversion and told about his gypsy upbringing. And then and the people would sit entranced with these wonderful stories that he told. And at the end of the meeting, he'd give an altar call, and people would come forward, great numbers of them. And Dr. Ironside said he used to wonder what they were coming for. Did they want to be gypsies or what? Because he really had given them nothing to believe or little to believe. And I so well recall Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, my great teacher at Dallas Seminary, saying to us in classes many times, young men, remember, you have never preached the gospel until you've given people something to believe. Something God has done that their minds can grasp and they can understand is a basis for what God is offering to them, salvation. Now behind the belief, Paul says, is a message. Something heard. He says, how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? So there has to be something preached. Some message must come. And this, again, is a very important aspect of Christian faith. These days we're hearing a lot of isms and asms and spasms that are coming into being, dominating the religious field, new cults springing up on every side. And they're often making appeal to some mystic feeling or some mystic philosophy, some idea that men have of what could work or would work, but it's not grounded in any historic entity. Now, the glory of Christianity is it has a message that is grounded in history. It is objective truth. It isn't just something you have happening inside of you. It isn't some mystic feeling that you're following, that you hope will work out. But it's the story of historic events. One of them is the coming of Jesus as a baby in the manger at Bethlehem, and the shepherds coming, and the wise men coming from the east, and the uproar and unrest that it caused in the kingdom of Judea, beginning with Herod the king itself. That's all part of history. The resurrection and the events that followed in the beginning of the church, these are historic events. They're objective truth. So that the great thing of Christian faith is that we're not presenting just some philosophy, but rather things that are grounded in events that cannot be explained away. They're there. And that is the message. And then behind the message, of course, is a messenger. Paul says that. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? There has to be a messenger speaking forth this message. This is why I believe that God has always used in the past some object or some person to convey truth, and this will never be superseded. All the marvelous machinery and inventions that we have today, the different media that's possible, is only a way of conveying the preaching of the Word of God. You can preach today on television, on radio, on cassette tapes, on videotapes. You can have it flung up to satellites and flung back again to far corners of earth. But in every event, it has to be someone has to deliver the message. Somebody preaches it. God has chosen preaching as His means of conveying this great truth in every generation. That's why I don't believe that the spreading of the distribution of the Scriptures alone will ever be sufficient to win men. Now, I don't demean that ministry because it's a very important one. And the translating of the Word of God and the spreading of Scriptures all over the earth is important, but it's only supplementary. That alone will never reach and change nations as the gospel will when it's proclaimed by a human messenger. And everywhere God therefore has sent men out to preach this word and to proclaim the truth. And behind the messenger, as Paul brings out, is the sender, the great sender. How can they preach unless they are sent? I don't think there needs to be any doubt as to who it is that's sent. Jesus himself said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into the harvest field." It's God who sends men. And the great initiative in the whole process of redeeming men and women and healing them and restoring them, healing the fragmentation and the brokenness of their life, is the great heart of God that sends men out, that calls them, men and women, and sends them out into the far reaches of earth. I think that Paul has brought all this before us in order that we might understand what a wonderful and beautiful thing this is that God has done. That's why he quotes Isaiah here. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What a welcome and beautiful thing it is to think of God as sending out, thrusting out, men and women all over the earth with this message. And what a marvelous thing it is when that message takes root in a human heart and we never forget the ones who originally brought it to us. I'm sure there are many of you can think of people that came to you with the message of Christ, and they're dear to you because of that. How beautiful are the feet. Feet are not usually the most beautiful part of a body. But even they become beautiful when the message that's conveyed is that which delivers and frees us and heals us, makes us whole. And this is what the Lord would have us remember here. I've often thought of it as sort of like turning on a light switch. You flick the switch on the wall and the lights go on. It seems such a simple thing. And yet behind it is a very complicated process. There's all the poles that must be erected to string the wire on, the great transmission towers, the substations, the great power station up in the hills somewhere that generates this, the dam that's built to hold back the water. A tremendous complexity lies behind the simple act of turning on a light switch. And every time you do it, a power surges forth that has to come only because that complicated process has gone through. And I think this is why God would have us remember this and know that whenever an individual comes to that place where they just in quietness call out to the Lord, a tremendous process has been behind it. The mystery of the cross, the darkness, the anguish of it, the birth at Bethlehem, the wonder and the miracle of the resurrection, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all this is all behind the process of bringing a single individual to call on the name of the Lord. That God is behind it. He has thrust it out. He has started it. And thus the apostle wants us to understand the tremendous activity of the sovereign character of God in all of this. But now, what if all this is provided, but still men do not respond? Now that's the question he's facing here and the problem he's facing with regard to Israel. Verse 16, "But not all the Israelites responded to the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Paul is telling us here that there's a strange reaction that occurs when people hear this message. Here's what we might call the puzzle of unbelief. Isn't it strange? Some people seem to be so suspicious, so self-dependent, that even when good news comes, they don't want to receive it. And this is the strange reaction that preachers and others who tell the good news of Jesus Christ run into all the time. I have a young friend living down in Fresno who told me the story of his own conversion. As a young man, he became a Christian. He was a man of considerable wealth. And he tried to reach his friends for Christ after he himself became a Christian. And he told them with tremendous enthusiasm what had happened to him and how the Lord had changed his whole life and saved his marriage. But he found that his words fell on deaf ears, largely. They weren't interested. His wealthy friends just patted him on the back and went on and made no change. And finally he decided on a rather remarkable demonstration, both for him, for his sake and for theirs. He sat down and took his checkbook and wrote a check out for $1 million. $1 million, and he was good for it. And then he took his check around to his friends and he said, "I've always regarded you, highly regarded you as a friend, and I've always wanted to do something for you. And I'd like to ask, would you receive this check as a gift from me?" People would take the check and open it up, and when they saw the amount of it, they'd hand it back. And they'd say, "No, I can't take that from you." And he tried to give that check out to a dozen or more of his friends, and no one would take it. It was a valid offer. And finally, he faced the fact that there's something deeply embedded in human nature that doesn't want to hear good news, doesn't want somebody to help too much, doesn't want to be the recipient of great riches without having a part in it. And this is what is universally discovered by those who bring the good news of the gospel. So even when the prophet Isaiah came to the people of Israel, at a time in their history when they were surrounded by enemies, they were about to be overrun by the nations around them, they had turned to the idols of the peoples of the nations surrounding them. Degrading practices had come into the national life, and peace and joy had fled from the land. And Isaiah the prophet, in the dark days, 725 years before Christ was born, came and preached to this people good news about one who was coming, and on the basis of whose life and death God would work on their behalf. And he had to confess, as Paul brings out here, that they would not believe his message. "Lord, who has believed our message?" You remember that's the way the great and luminous 53rd chapter of Isaiah begins, with those words. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. But when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we shall be healed." And yet they all said no to that tremendous revelation of Isaiah the prophet. Or most of them did. Now Paul filters out the difficulty for us in verse 17. He says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." That, by the way, is a more accurate translation than the Authorized Version, which has, "And hearing comes by the word of God." It's really the word about Christ. What Paul says is that faith arouses hearing. is aroused by hearing. If you hear a message, you have to either believe it or disbelieve it. It's aroused by the message, your faith. But if it's to be saving faith, he says, it must be a word about Christ. And once again, he sets Jesus right at the center of the universe and says, he is the issue of life. And even back in ancient Israel, when they heard the news about Jesus, it precipitated the puzzle of unbelief. People refused it, and that word refused brings the whole project of God's enterprise to reach men to a failure, to a point of failure. Last week I shared with you some paragraphs from a letter written by a rabbi to a boy in this congregation with a Jewish background. The rabbi was greatly concerned because he had become a Christian. And in his letter he explained to him what he saw was the difference between the belief of the Jews about the Messiah and what Christians believe. Perhaps you would be interested in these words. This rabbi writes, "The Messiah question is central to Christianity. This is the hub around which their whole theology rotates. To make this your major concern is to play their game. We, that is, we Jews, have a belief in a Messiah, but this is not too rigidly defined, nor a central concern. According to our belief, the Messiah is a man, underlined, descended from the house of David. Since God had promised not to replace the line of David with another, who will defeat the enemies of the Jews, restore the people to the land of Israel, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and reign there and introduce an era of peace. The advent of the Messiah has to do with God's plan for actualizing his plans in the world." Now that's the usual Jewish position regarding the Messiah, that he was a man, not a divine being, that he was to come into history only to deliver the Jews from their oppressors and bring them out to the fulfillment of the great promises of leadership among the nation. But they ignore the passages, such as Isaiah 53 and others, that distinctly speak of the suffering of the Messiah. And the rabbi goes on to say to this young boy, "The situation is quite different for the Christian. He believes that nothing that man does can help. Man necessarily exists in a state of sin," and he underlines state. "Ethical living, obedience to God, goodness are all of no avail. The only way that a man can get out of a state of damnation is to believe that Jesus is his Savior or Messiah." Parenthesis, quite a different meaning for the word. "Thus, the whole purpose of religion is for man to be in Jesus, that is, to accept this belief in Jesus as his Savior." Now that betrays a considerable degree of understanding of the Christian position and of the gospel. And to show how thoroughly he understands it, he goes on, "The law is not only ineffective, but unnecessary, because once one has accepted Jesus, one of the byproducts is that he's essentially good and needs no direction from law. From this point of view, the most basic and almost exclusive concern of religion is the Messiah. Don't be shifted," he says, "to that question without realizing the difference in import and meaning that places Messiah as used by a Jew and Messiah as used by a Christian worlds apart." Now there's the position that the Jews still take today regarding Christ. Paul says that's the issue right there. Well, someone says, but maybe the trouble is the Jews never really heard the gospel. Maybe the problem is it never reached them. And this brings up the whole question about what about those that never do hear? Well, now Paul takes this up. In verse 18, But I ask, did they not hear? His answer, of course they did. And then he quotes the 19th Psalm. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. If you've read that psalm recently, you know that this is the great psalm that details the witness of nature to God. It begins with the words, remember, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no voice nor sound, but their voice has gone out to the ends of the earth. There's been a universal proclamation of the gospel through nature. Now it isn't a lot of light, but it is light about God. And you recall how in the first chapter of Romans, Paul has mentioned that and spoken about that which can be known of God is plain to them because it's been revealed in the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. Now, the answer to the question is, what about those who have never heard is, there aren't any. There aren't any. Everywhere. Men and women everywhere know something about God. It's revealed in nature. There's a universal proclamation that has gone out. And if it is observed, if it is noticed and followed, it will result in more light being given. This is why in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, you have the simplest declaration of how men come to God there in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it says, it's impossible to please God. There must be belief. But then it goes on. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and two, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So all men everywhere are responsible to seek the God who's revealed in nature. Now they may have no more light than that, but that's enough if they're obedient to it to bring them to gradually dawning light unto the knowledge of Christ. God will see to it that they do. And Israel had that proclamation. No matter how low they sank in their understanding, no matter how dark it became in the land, they at least had that universal proclamation of truth that would have brought them back to truth and to God. And Paul brings that out. But that isn't all. There's another stage of the revelation of God. God in grace often gives more light even than that light. Even when people refuse the light of nature, God still will often give more light. Now, no one deserves more light, but God gives it, nevertheless. And I think the United States of America, above all other nations, ought to be grateful for the grace of God that has poured light out upon us when we did not deserve it any more than anyone else. But God has given much light. But we must remember that more light does not necessarily mean more belief. Just to turn on the light brighter doesn't mean that people are going to believe it any more than when it was dim. Unbelief can reject dim light as well as bright light. So more light does not necessarily mean more belief. That's why this nation, with its great, shining, brilliant light poured out upon it, is still a nation filled with mostly unbelievers. But God does. God sends men. And you have in these next verses an account of it. Verse 19. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by means of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And then Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. God sent the prophets to Israel, sent Moses and Samuel. and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the other prophets in the Old Testament, many others, sent them through a course of many, many years and centuries under this people. And he did it in order to arouse them to jealousy by the fact that though they often rejected the message of the prophets, the people around, the nations around, believed. And that this would be true more fully in the day when the Gentile nations would suddenly turn to God in large numbers, while the Jews remained obdurate and in unbelief. And this, of course, is exactly what has happened in history. Paul singles out the specific principle here that God uses to arouse belief even when people tend to reject truth. That is jealousy. I was watching my grandson play the other day with his cousins, and he was playing with a certain toy, and he played with it for a while, and then he got tired of it and threw it away. One of his cousins picked it up and started playing with it, and immediately my grandson ran over and grabbed the toy away and said, "No, that's mine." He wanted to play with it only because he was made jealous by somebody else having it. And you see, God understands this principle of fallen human nature, and he even uses it to make people wake up sometimes. This is why God pours out blessings upon an individual or upon a family, and only one in the family will receive spiritual insight and spiritual blessing in order to make the others jealous and listen. This is why God will pour out blessing on a nation at times in order to make other nations that see this jealous and say, "What's the secret of your blessing?" That they might hear the witness about God. You see, if you understand some of these things, you'll be able to read your newspapers differently than we ordinarily do. What is God doing in these human events of our day? We see them as simply conflict back and forth between warring factions in humanity, but God is using them to arouse people to jealousy. And here are two instances of it. Moses said, God is going to use a people that's far less intelligent than the Jews. One of the striking things about Jewish history is the brilliance of Jews. It would be impossible to list the brilliant Jewish leaders in the fields of science and philosophy and literature and art and music of our day. They dominate the field. Over 12% of the Nobel Prize winners have been Jewish, more than any other single racial heritage. And yet, these brilliant people with their tremendous minds are oftentimes confronted with the situation of people, savages, in the jungles, untaught, and often darkened and clouded in their thinking, become Christians and find God and are delivered and brought into blessing and hope and peace and even prosperity. And God is doing it only to arouse his people and waken them. Then Isaiah came along, and Isaiah said, not only will he use those who are less intelligent, but he'll use those that are less motivated. Isaiah says, God is saying, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. And another characteristic of the Jew, of course, has been his zeal for God. Paul has talked about that already. The Jew seems to be haunted by God, driven by a fanatical loyalty to God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, despite all that, careless Gentiles who don't often even think about God learn to revel through Christ in the love and grace and blessing of a living God. And it's to arouse to jealousy. Now, God uses this principle with Gentiles, too. That's why somebody that you're watching You may not be a Christian, but you're watching somebody because there's blessing there that you can't understand. And God is trying to use it to awaken you to listen, that you might be saved and turn and settle the issue at the feet of Jesus. And then the final stage of divine pursuit is described in verse 21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What a beautiful picture of the character of God. Here's his patience all day long. That day has stretched now for almost 4,000 years of human history. 4,000 years ago, Abraham set out. And now, 4,000 years later, God is still holding out his hands all day long to this stubborn people, wanting to draw them to himself. And not only patient, but loving. He held out his hands. This is the stance of God to those who resist his will, his wide open arms waiting to draw them back all day long. Remember how Jesus put it? He said to the Pharisees of his day, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And sitting looking out over the city of Jerusalem, he wept as he saw the stubbornness of these people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you in my under my wings as a hen gathers her chicken, but you would not. And with those sorrowful words, he comments on the stubbornness and the pride of people who will not admit their need. Now you see, this is being repeated again and again throughout the world today, everywhere. God longs to draw men to himself. He must somehow arouse faith in them to do so. In order to do so, he sent messengers with a tremendous message. And still, there is resistance to the will and the purpose of God. And so the chapter closes with this picture of God standing with his arms wide open, longing to draw men unto himself, and finally having to admit that the problem is a disobedient and an obstinate people. And I think the most amazing thing from this account is to realize that in order to perish, that is, in order to go to hell, you must resist the pleas of a loving God. God never damns anybody to hell without a chance. Don't ever let anybody say the Bible teaches that. It does not teach any such thing. It teaches us that no one ever will end up separated from God who has not personally resisted the claims and the appeals of a loving God who sought to reach them. Now, the great historic fulfillment of that began at Bethlehem, in the very event that we celebrate this Christmas season. God longing to draw men to himself. And if there are any here that have never settled this with God, I urge you, in the name of the Lord, that you will not resist his plea any longer, but open your heart to him, that you might be healed by the word of Jesus. Let's stand together. Father, we scarcely know which is the greater wonder, that men should resist such beautiful appeal on your behalf, or that you should so patiently and lovingly wait for them to turn. But we thank you for it. We thank you that you've drawn us to yourself, and that you've given us grace, Lord. Grace upon grace, that we may be drawn to you and find our inner life made whole, and our spirit redeemed through Jesus Christ our Lord. We give thanks for him and for his coming and for his presence in our lives and hearts today. In his name we pray. Amen.